Back when I preached through the book of Revelation a couple of years ago, I had an individual send me a joke in an email. And he said that Revelation chapter 8 verse 1 proves that there will not be any women in heaven. Revelation chapter 8 verse 1 says, "And then he opened the seventh seal, and there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour." Now, I question that interpretation, of course. But it does make the point that people have often read the scriptures in such a way as to write different groups out of God's story. And in Jesus' day, that group was called the Samaritans. We are studying these radical, amazing stories from Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. And we started last week on this story that we have all heard all of our lives called the Good Samaritan. But what I'm trying to get you to do is to see this story through the eyes of the people who first heard it and let its shock value return. Because in their day, there was no such thing as a good Samaritan. So when Jesus starts the story and the priest passes on by on the other side of the road and the Levite passes by on the other side, everybody knows that the next guy in the story is going to be an ordinary Jew. And when he said, "A certain Samaritan came to the man," their eyes got big. "No, Jesus, don't write a Samaritan into the story. We write Samaritans out of God's story." Because in that day, to call somebody a Samaritan was about as big an insult as you could lay on anybody. The Jews in John chapter 8 are furious with Jesus, and they say to him, "Aren't we right in saying you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed?" That is about as low as you can go to tell somebody that they are full of the devil and that they are a Samaritan. You say, well, those are the religious leaders. Jesus' people would not think that way. Well, we're in Luke chapter 10. One chapter earlier in Luke chapter 9, it says he is heading toward Jerusalem, and they are going through Samaria when the Samaritan village they came to realized they were headed to Jerusalem, they wouldn't give them anything to eat. How do you think Jesus' disciples responded to that? Look at these words with me in Luke chapter 9, verses 54 and through 56. It says, "When the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked, 'Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them?' But Jesus turned and rebuked them, and they went to another village." It's interesting to me that we know that Jesus was also not received in towns in Galilee. They were Jewish towns. They didn't ask for fire to rain down on those towns then. But when Samaritans were rude, "Jesus, you want us to torch this place?" The ugly truth is that bigotry and hatred and indifference are often justified in the name of religion. And in the name of religion, we find ways to write out of God's story the people we just don't want to tolerate. And that bad spirit prompted Jesus to tell a really good story. Try to hear it once more through the ears of the people who all of their lives were told to hate Samaritans because God hates them. Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 30, we read these words. In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road. And when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. "Look after him," he said. "And when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have." Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." And Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." What prompted that priest to be so callous? Why such a lack of compassion in a man who was supposed to represent the God of mercy? Was it just apathy? I doubt it. I suspect he didn't wish for anyone to get beat up and be mugged. Was it fear, perhaps? If they robbed him, maybe they're close by and he could become a victim as well. But I'm going to suggest this. Write this down. The priest's biggest problem was his sense of religious duty. You see, that priest had a dilemma. He had to weigh the clear Old Testament call to mercy against the equally clear call in the Old Testament command to guard ritual purity. And he's a priest. There are particular commandments for him. And he is to represent to all the people how important ritual purity is to God. And if he goes and tries to help the man and that man is dead, he immediately, according to the law of Moses, becomes unclean. He will have to go back up to Jerusalem and spend a week there making himself ritually clean again. So he will be no use as a priest. He can't serve in the temple if he's not clean. He's probably already done his 2-week stint in the temple, and he's going down to Jericho where his family lives. He can't go home, so his family will be hurt. His ministry will be hurt. And I'm sure in his mind, there are all kinds of reasons why he sees that what God wants him to do is protect his ritual purity. And then there's the Levite. And he comes down the road, he can see the priest, and if the priest isn't going to help him, who's the Levite to argue with the priest's interpretation of the law? So he wasn't going to help him either. And their religion kept them from engaging. They saw their dilemma as a choice between duty and duty. Now, the rabbis talk about this because sometimes in the law of God, it seems that you're supposed to do one thing, but you're also supposed to do something else, and you can't do both at the same time. And the rabbis called this the weightier and the lighter. And the rabbi said, sometimes you have to make a judgment call. You cannot obey both commands, so you've got to make a choice. You've got to decide which is the weightier command. And the priest decided, he thought, above all else, I will protect my ritual purity. You see, the tension here is between loving the law and the law of love. I don't think it is that the priest did not care that the man was mugged, but weightier to him than the law of love was loving the law. And the ugly truth is that the priest and that Levite valued devotion to law over people. And that is ironic because the purpose of the law is to produce a love for God and a love for people. And it was this tension that created constant tension between Jesus and his critics. Remember, who were Jesus' sharpest critics? It was the most religious crowd in the country. It was this tension over loving the law versus the law of love. And let me show you in the Gospel of Luke earlier a couple of examples of this. We'll go back to Luke chapter 6. Look in the first verse. It says this. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and his disciples began to pick some heads of grain and rub them in their hands and eat the kernels. And some of the Pharisees asked, "Why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" Do you see the tension? They're hungry, and the law says a poor person can go and pluck some grains from the corner of a field, but they say, "You cannot do that on the Sabbath. I don't care how hungry you are, on the Sabbath you just don't do that." Look at how it continues. Verse 3, Jesus answered them, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and taking the consecrated bread, he ate what is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. Then Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.'" Look how it continues. Look at verse 6. "On another Sabbath, he went into the synagogue and was teaching. And a man was there whose right hand was shriveled. The Pharisees and teachers of the law were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they were watching him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath." Do you see the tension? I don't care how bad he's hurting. This is the Sabbath. You don't do that on this day. Honoring the Sabbath is more important than mercy. Now, the guy has a shriveled hand, and he's not at the point of death. He could go one more day with a bad hand. Jesus could heal him the next day, right? Well, what do you think Jesus is going to do? Look how the story continues in verse 8. "But Jesus knew what they were thinking and said to the man with the shriveled hand, 'Get up and stand in front of everyone.' So he got up and stood there. Then Jesus said to them, 'I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it?' He looked around at them all and said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' He did so, and his hand was completely restored, but they were furious." Were they furious that the man's hand got healed? No. They were furious that he didn't love the law more than he loved the man. In the same account from Mark, he adds that Jesus was angry at their stubborn hearts. In verse 3 of Luke 6, he asks them that question. "Have you never read?" Of course they had. That one stung. Because Jesus was basically asking, how can you miss this? People are more important than rituals. God made the man, and then he made the Sabbath. He did not do it the other way around. So by precedent and by principle, the law that they claim to be experts in is making it clear on page after page that people are weightier. He said to them in Matthew chapter 23, verse 23, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law: justice, mercy, and faithfulness." And the ugly truth is the problem still exists today. Religion comes with this horrible propensity to get all caught up in the trappings of religion and miss the point. There is always this kind of religion that is much more content with ritual obedience than intent on unconditional living, loving. And the thing is, we are very good at justifying it. We have learned how to read the scripture and to nuance it in such a way that we can justify almost any ugly behavior to people if we don't want them to be a part of the story. And it makes perfect sense until you're the person who has been written out of the story. Mark Peritsky, he's a minister, was invited to this college to speak to a class of preachers in training. And one of the questions that they were asked was, what teacher most influenced you? And someone told this story about when they were in high school in a big city, and the high school was downtown and it wasn't air conditioned, so they had to keep the windows open, and the noise of the traffic was something they had to deal with it. And every day the teacher complained, particularly about the noisy sirens of the emergency vehicles. And every single class the teacher complained about the noise. And then one Monday, the teacher comes in, and the first thing he does is apologize to the class. He said that weekend an ambulance had saved the life of his wife and his newborn baby. And he said, all this time, all I could hear was the noise, and I wasn't thinking about the lives. And that can happen to people like us. We can make a lot of noise and stop thinking about the lives. You don't want that to happen. I don't want that to happen. The truth is that God's good law in a bad heart can produce some really ugly stuff. And we want to protect our hearts from being cabinets for ugly truth. How do we do that? Well, two things. Write this down. First, I need to remember that I was once in a ditch. Where do you think you are in the story of the Good Samaritan? Well, I was probably the priest. No, I was the Samaritan. No, you're not. I'll tell you where God sees you. You're the guy in the ditch. That's where you are. And that's important because where you see yourself determines how you see other people. The difference in that priest and that Samaritan is that one could see his likeness in the guy in the ditch and one could not. And the one that could said, "There but for the grace of God go I." God saw that sin attacked you and left you literally for dead. And your good theology and your good works can pass on by, but they cannot save you. You were in desperate shape and you needed to be rescued. And the question is that how you see yourself? Because if you realize that you were in a ditch, then when you see somebody else in a ditch, you're not going to see the enemy. You're going to see the victim of the enemy. You're not going to see the person as a problem. You're going to see a person with a problem. So how do you see yourself? Because here's what I've learned. People that don't think they were ever in a ditch, people that don't think they were in desperate need, people that don't realize how much they needed grace, become terrible interpreters of the Bible. Let me say that again. If you don't learn to read the Bible through the lens of how much you need mercy, you will inevitably read the Bible the wrong way and justify some pretty ugly attitudes. You have to remember that you were in the ditch. And you also need to consider that Jesus was my good Samaritan. He was the one that men hated. He was the one scorned. He was the one mocked. And he came to his enemies. And he met us at our point of need. He gave us the wine of his own blood and the oil of his own spirit. He paid for all that we owed and all that we would ever owe. And by the way, just like in the story, he's going to come back. So one day you can thank him face to face for what he has done when you were in the ditch. The key to developing a heart of compassion is to remember the heart that stopped for you. And so in Luke 6, a little later after those two stories we read, Jesus said in verse 36, "Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful." You need to remember, you were in a ditch, and God wants you to give to somebody else what He gave to you. And I think the best vaccine against ugly truth is to remember where I was in the story and what God did to rescue me. That's why I'm glad at this church every week we take some time. We take some wine, we take some bread, and to some people that seems monotonous and redundant. Not to me. Every week, we need to protect our hearts by remembering where we are in this story. We were in the ditch. And if we remember that, if we read the Bible that way, I think we will start to realize some very important things. First, write this down. Ugly situations are not to be avoided. I think that's one of the points of this story. You see, it's not hard for me to be a good neighbor if you let me put a gate up in my neighborhood and I only let in the people that I like. I can be a good neighbor if you let me decide who gets in the neighborhood. But you cannot claim that you have picked up a cross and followed Jesus if you are living a self-protective life inside your Christian cocoon where you never have to deal with ugly situations. This story is calling us to move out into a world that is filled with ugly. Jesus said the Samaritan came to where the man was. The man didn't have to find him. But we've learned how to practice religion without ever having to do that. There was a very famous study done at Princeton Theological Seminary a few decades ago. They took these young seminary students that were preparing to be ministers and they put them into two different groups. One group was told, "We want you to go give a talk on the different kind of jobs that you can get when you leave seminary." And they sent them out one by one to this building to go and give a talk. The other group was told, "We want to see how you do as a preacher, so we're going to give you a text and send you out to preach a sermon on that text." Now, what the students did not know was that the entire thing was a setup. No matter what group they were in, as they walked to where they were supposed to go, they had a man planted that looked drunk, who was semi-conscious, and he was laying on the ground moaning, clearly in distress. They wanted to study if one group of students was more likely to stop and help the man than the other. And here's what they learned. It did not matter which group they were in. Neither group was likely to stop. Now, the first group was going to give a talk on what kind of jobs you can get when you get out of seminary. The second group was going to go preach a sermon. Do you want to guess what text they were given to preach on? The story of the Good Samaritan. But it didn't make a difference. Here's what they did learn. You were 6 times more likely to stop and help the man if you were not in a hurry. And they concluded that in our busy society, compassion has become a luxury. Most of us really do feel bad about people in tough situations. We're just too busy to stop. And what if Jesus had said, "I'm just too busy to go where they are. Can I just write out a check?" The incarnation declares the incongruity of long-distance compassion. Good neighbors enter the world with their eyes open, with their hands open, with their hearts open. And by looking for other people, they wind up looking like Jesus. This story is Jesus saying to his church, the world is ugly. And I'm not asking you to see how far away from it you can stay. I'm asking you to go to the people who are in the ditch. Ugly situations are not to be avoided. And you know what? Religion is ugly when the main thing does not remain the main thing. And the main thing is not ritual purity. The main thing is not personal safety. And the main thing is not even doctrinal orthodoxy. The main thing is to love God passionately and to love people purposefully, even if they don't love you back. Because later in the Bible, it says, if you don't love, it doesn't matter what else you do right. It's nothing to God if you don't remember the main thing. You see, I think it's significant, again, hear the story through the eyes of a Jew. When Jesus said the Samaritan took out oil and wine. You're a Jew, and you know oil and wine are what priests use when they are serving God in the temple. In other words, what the priest was using to serve God in the temple, the Samaritan was using to love people who were out on the street. God wants you to take what you are doing in the temple and take it out onto the street. And too often, we are keeping what God wants us to use here in the temple. And we get in here, and we will fuss, and we will fight, and we will argue, and we will split churches over the rituals inside the temple. And to the people out on the streets, that just looks silly. And to God, it looks ugly. Whenever you have a choice between a person and a thing, choose the person every time. I like sports stories. This is a picture of Bill Havens. He was a rower in 1924. He was good enough to represent America in the Olympics, and he trained for years because this was his one shot to go to Paris and win the gold. However, the date of the Olympics was about the same time as his wife's first baby to be born. Now, there were not jets back then. To get to Paris, you got on a ship, and it took a long time to get there, and it took a long time to get back home. So he had to decide, do I go and try to win the gold, or do I stay home and be there when my first child is born? His wife even said, Bill, you have worked your whole life for this. You'll never get another chance again. Go to Paris. But he didn't. He stayed home and he stayed with his wife. And wouldn't you know it, she was late in her delivery. And his team won the gold that he could have won. And if he had gone, he could have won the gold, got on the boat and come back and still arrived before the baby was to be born. And so for years after, he kept being asked if he regretted his decision. And he would say every single time, not one bit. My son will always know that he was the most important thing to me. You will never regret keeping the main thing the main thing. One more thing. See, I think this story is telling us that nothing is uglier than justifying hatred and indifference. This is more than just a story about roadside assistance. This story was designed by Jesus on purpose. It is the reason that he put the Samaritan into the story. He wants us to face our propensity and our desire to take certain groups that we just don't like and write them out of God's story. Because after all, they're just not the right color. They have too many tattoos. They're from the wrong side of town. I don't like their accent. They're not even supposed to be in this country. They didn't vote for the right president. And we find all kinds of ways to actually justify these feelings we have for groups of people. That lawyer who originally began this conversation with Jesus was so filled with hate that when Jesus asked the question, who was the neighbor, he couldn't even let the word Samaritan come out of his lips. He said, the one who showed him mercy. But I wonder, that guy in the ditch, when he finally came to in the end and found out who helped him, do you think maybe for the very first time in his life the word Samaritan could come out of his lips and it not be an insult? Maybe he wasn't just rescued physically. Maybe he was rescued from having a heart full of hate. God is telling a story that is big enough for everybody. And the ugly truth is sometimes his people haven't told his story very well. But sometimes they have. A few years back, Reader's Digest had this neat story about a guy named Ray Hamling. September 26, 1944, he was flying for the Royal Air Force over Germany for Great Britain, and he drops his load of bombs on this town called Kleve, which was just outside of the border of Holland. And of course, they hit their target, but he just knew. They probably hit some other places as well. In fact, he suspected they may have destroyed a church. But war is war, and collateral damage is part of that experience. And he goes back home after the war to England and he becomes a principal of a primary school. 39 years later, he's retired and he gets this note talking about this town in Germany called Kleve that is finally rebuilding their church, the Church of St. Mary. And he went up to his attic and he got out his logbook from his flights and he realized that was the very church that he destroyed on that bombing raid. And he wrote a note to the mayor of that little town in Germany asking for forgiveness for what he had done. And the minister of that church wrote him back and told him, "You are completely forgiven. Would you please come and be our guest at the dedication of our rebuilt church building?" Well, he was too filled with shame to come and be with his former enemies. So he turned down the invitation. And then he got another note. And this time, it was signed by 500 members of that church. They asked him once again to come and worship with them in their new building. And so he did. And enemies became brothers. Because when the church is at her best, nobody does neighboring better. Nobody told stories better than Jesus because the best stories always have a surprise ending. Look up at the screen. This is Frank. It's 1952 in Helsinki. He won the gold medal in rowing at the Summer Games. And he sends home this note to his dad by cablegram. "Dad, I won. I'm bringing home the gold medal you lost while waiting for me to be born." It's Frank Haven. Someday, the sun is going to look into the eyes of every single person that gave out a cup of cold water in his name, and he's going to say, "You lost nothing. Here is your reward." And that, my friends, is the beautiful truth. I want to pray over you. Would you stand up as we get ready to pray together? Praise team can come forward.